We're back in the book of James tonight, James chapter 2. James chapter 2. And I am enjoying this study as much as Todd is, I think. And it has been a good study, and we're going to be going through all of the general epistles as we go through this series. And we're just starting James chapter 2 tonight. And James writes this, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto you, your assembly, a man with a good gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also another poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and saying to him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool, are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts?" I want to start in verse 1 where he's talking to the brethren. Again, James is not written to lost people. It's written to the brethren. And he talks about not having the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, but he throws in this qualifier for the Lord Jesus Christ and calls him the Lord of glory. And as he's about to instruct the believers that have been scattered, mainly these Jewish believers that have been scattered under the persecution taking place in the early first century or later half of the first century, as he's addressing them and about to instruct them about having partiality or showing partiality to people based on their financial status or how they appear and so on and so forth, as he's about to do that, he reminds us that our faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord of glory. And if you show respect to persons, if you're partial in your, you show partiality, you show prejudice, let's just use the word that we really ought to use, you show prejudice against some people and for other people, then you are violating the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Because the Lord of glory came and died on a cross for even the lowliest of sinners. And it is the sinner that Jesus came to save. Jesus himself said, "They who are whole need not a physician." Those who are self-righteous, he did not come to save. They think they're going to save themselves. He's not there to save people who think they can save themselves. He's there to save those who say, "I can't do it myself. I need somebody to help me. I need Jesus to help me." And Jesus spent most of his time not among the rich, but among the poor. He spent most of his time among people who had very little to contribute. Peter, Andrew, James, John, Matthew, Philip, these guys that traveled around with Jesus, they were not highly educated, they were not highly skilled, they didn't have any real particular status in Jewish culture. And so this we might call them a motley crew of misfits that are traveling around the countryside with the Lord Jesus. Jesus chose them because they were a motley crew of misfits. And he was going to use them with his power to turn the world upside down with the gospel. And that at the end of the day, when they had accomplished that task, everyone would say, "Look what God has done," not "Look what these highly educated, skilled orators with great, great clout have done. In fact, the Bible teaches that he chooses the weak things to confound the mighty. He chooses the foolish things to confound the wisdom of the world. Jesus isn't looking for your talents and abilities. He has all the talent and ability that he needs. He doesn't need you to be able to do anything other than just do what he tells you to do. Just do what I've told you to do, I will do the rest. He doesn't need us to be results-oriented, and he doesn't need us to, I don't care how big somebody's church is or not. God uses big churches to do certain things. He uses little churches to do certain things, and he uses the in-between churches. And ultimately, it's the Lord Jesus Christ who decides how many people are going to attend a church. He said he would build his church. So numbers are not the thing, but oftentimes people are drawn to, you know, these really highly skilled orators and things, these really good pulpiteers, and people flock to hear these people teach. But there's very little power in it because there's a whole lot of education and there's a whole lot of practice and there's a whole lot of pulpiteering in the message, but there's not a whole lot of the power of God in it. because the power of God's not really needed because I can do this. And that is the mindset that we have to avoid, and it's going to help us see the problem of showing prejudice when somebody comes in and we make a judgment about them based on how they're dressed, and we try to put them into a category, and we try to, you know, label them, and we're like, ooh, this person could really help our church financially, and wouldn't it be great if we could get some doctors and some lawyers and some politicians, they got all the money, and get them saved and bring them into the church and teach them to tithe. And we get all these high-end professional people, and we'll have enough money to do our building program and all these things. Okay, that's not at all the faith of Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. The faith of Jesus Christ is, yes, I want to reach doctors and lawyers, and I want to reach politicians. They need it the most. Imagine if all of our politicians were God-fearing people. How much better would this country be? Of course, you need God-fearing people to elect God-fearing people. That's why we don't have God-fearing people in our government. But imagine for just a second if the people who were in positions of authority and who ran corporations and who were running school districts and things of that nature were saying, that would be a great thing, and we ought to try and reach them. We ought to try to reach the Elon Musk for Christ, and we ought to try to reach the Bill Gates for Christ. Neither one of those men have any testimony of salvation. If they were to die today, they'd go to a sinner's hell just like every other sinner would go without Jesus Christ. And we ought to try to win them. If we could win them to Christ, that would be fantastic because Jesus died for them. But if we're running around, you know, well, we won't go into that neighborhood and knock on doors because there's a bunch of poor people in that neighborhood. Let's go to the nice houses. That becomes a problem. Jesus didn't go around the countryside looking for the people who had the most to offer him. He looked around for the people who needed him the most, really. It is the people who know that they need Jesus the most who are the most useful to Jesus. Because they come with their brokenness. They come empty-handed. The problem with Saul of Tarsus, later the Apostle Paul, was he had all this self-righteousness, and he had all this education, and he had all these credentials, and he had all this standing. And all that stuff was in the way of him getting saved. And it took him being blinded on the road to Damascus to finally break his will, and he'd say, all right, Lord, what would you have me to do? And later he would write, all those things that I thought were big time, I count them now but dung, so that I might win Christ. I want to know the power of Christ. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, and I want to know the fellowship of his suffering. That's what I want to know. He said when I went to Corinth, he preached two things, Jesus Christ and him crucified. Those are the only two things Paul knew. He had to get rid of all the, I sat at the feet of Gamaliel, Pharisee of the Pharisee, of the strictest sect, tribe of Benjamin, circumcised the eighth day. Had to get rid of all of that stuff that he had. He said, I had to shovel it out like the poo. It's got to go, because if that is what I'm going to build my ministry on, it'll fail. If I just build it on Christ, I can't fail. Now, I'm not against education. I have some education. I'm not against it. A lot of pastor friends of mine are getting their master's or getting their doctorate, and I say if they want to do that, that's fine. Bully for them. I don't have any interest in it. I've been studying my Bible for 40 years and doing just fine. Like most of the classes they wanted me to take, I've already written books on the subject. I didn't figure paying $3,000 for a master's degree was going to help me out, except to be a little poor. We have the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. We're remembering that Jesus came specifically. He died for the whole world, but he spent most of his time hanging around the poor and the lowly and the broken and the hurting. Again, all the people who knew that they needed him. That's where he spent his time. He didn't spend a lot of time. He spent some time, but not a lot of time with the Pharisees. Spent some time with Simon, spent some time with with Nicodemus. He didn't spend a lot of time with him. You know why? They really didn't think they needed him. They looked at Jesus and said, "What can you do for me?" Jesus said, "Well, if you'd get off your high horse, you'd find out." Some did, some didn't. But if you have the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're saved and you're living the Christian life, you're following the faith of Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, and you're doing it with respect of persons, and there comes into one of your assembly a man with a gold ring, good apparel, somebody dressed nice, obviously they've got money, and you say to him, "Hey, come sit with me right up here, you know, in this nice seat right up here. This is one of the seats that these are prime real estate seats. And you are a man or a woman who obviously should be in one of these prime location seats." And then in comes somebody who looks like, you know, they could be homeless, or maybe they just, they got a bag of used clothes handed to them and that's what they've got on. They don't really fit right. And you come in, they look poor, and you say, "Sit over there." See, in Jewish culture and Jewish tradition, you would have at the dinner table, you would have the host, and then from there you would work your way down in importance. And oftentimes in those rooms with these gatherings, there'd be tables set up in various rooms. And the farther away from the host you were, the less important you were. And that's what he's talking about in here. You say, "Come sit up here at my right hand. Come sit up here near the front." You're saying you're really important. And when you say to that other guy, go sit in the back. Go stand over there in the corner. We don't even have a seat for you. And what you're saying is you're not important. And so James is drawing on that picture, that imagery that would have been common and familiar. In fact, the scripture teaches, if you're invited to a banquet, don't go sit up in the prime spot, because they might say, "You're not important enough. Go sit back over there, and you're going to look stupid." Go sit in the lowliest of spots, and when the host comes in and says, "What are you doing down there? Come on up, your family. Sit in one of these prime tables." Then everybody will say, "Wow, look at him." So you might as well go in and pick the farthest away seat. With the construction going on, could I say, if you're able, pick the farthest away parking spot. Leave the parking spots closer to the building. We're down to two handicapped spots right now. We've got more people than that are handicapped, that have a handicap placard and could use those spots. Just if you're physically able, don't park so close to the door. Just preferring one another, I don't know. But he says, verse 4, he says, "Are you not then partial in yourselves and become judges of evil thoughts?" There's a condemnation for this mindset, as we would expect there to be, knowing this group in here and knowing that our church is not like this at all. But when we prioritize people who we think have more to offer our church than people who don't, then we've become judges of evil thoughts. Literally, we're making judgments based on an evil way of thinking. What we can get out of people, that's the worldly mindset. What can I get from this person? See, the world defines love entirely different. That's why I just chuckle. Love is love, those stupid signs people have in their yard. In this house we believe, love is love. Well, the problem is you don't know what love is. If you knew what love is, you wouldn't be approving of the things that are going on in the name of love. In Romans chapter 1, we find people who are sexually promiscuous with the opposite sex or the same sex. In either case, we find that they are abusing themselves and abusing each other. That's what the Bible says. Because it's, what can you give me? What can I take from you? That's not love. Love is the opposite. The love is, what can I give to you? So love is love, but lust is not love. Lust is what I can take. Love is what I can give. And so are you becoming judges of evil thoughts? You're looking at the world through the wrong lens, through an evil mindset. You're filtering your perceptions of people through a carnal, worldly, anti-Christian way of looking at things. the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory who died on the cross for all, he doesn't think anybody is unimportant. Every human that's ever lived was important enough for him to come and die on the cross for. And so it's not the faith of Jesus Christ that would ever lead us to partiality. It's an evil way of thinking that leads us to partiality or prejudice. Now, you can apply this same principle in many other aspects. We can apply it in the realm of ethnic discrimination. I hate using the word racial and racism because there is only one race. Bible says he has made of one blood all nations. We are one. He created Adam and Eve, and we're all descendants of Adam and Eve. I mean, we're all the same race. We come from different ethnicities. We have different levels of pigmentation to our skin. We're all shades of brown, some darker, some lighter, but we're basically all just shades of brown. There are no white people. I mean, I see some of you wearing white tonight. Nobody in this room looks that color. If they did, I would be really worried about them. Okay? But we can apply this same thing. You're this color, so you sit over here. You're this color, you sit over here. That's not the faith of Jesus Christ. And there were a lot of churches that practiced that kind of stupidity and that kind of prejudice that was against the very faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, Jesus was a Jew and probably a dark-skinned Jew. Never makes sense to me why Christians are anti-Semitic. There are some that are. People who believe in replacement theology are often they use the Bible to justify their anti-Semitism. Well, you dummy, your Savior is a Jew. I mean, it really is one of the dumbest things. I don't like the Jewish people. Where do you think Jesus came from? Oh, I don't understand it, brother. People are just stupid. By the way, Adam and Eve were probably black, genetically speaking. They probably were black. They weren't white. They're always depicted as white, unless you go to like the Creation Museum where they actually use science. White people can come from black people. Black people can't come from white people. It's just genetically the way it is. So they were probably very dark-skinned. I mean, black folk were probably here before white folk were. So what does that tell you? But we get into these things where, you know, whether, you're ethnic, racial, whatever you want to call it, discrimination, prejudices and that. That is antithetical to the scripture. And treating people differently. Brother, I'm sure down in Argentina, when people would immigrate from other South American countries, the Argentines, there are probably a segment of the Argentine population looked at a Chilean or Peruvian or Brazilian and said, those people. Yeah. Just like we often do in our culture right now, we often tend to look at the Mexicans or some of the Hispanics and say, now, if they didn't come here legally, I do have a problem with that. I don't think that's right. But here, we're not enforcing immigration law. Here, we're just preaching Jesus. So it doesn't matter what color they are, doesn't matter what country they came from, what language they speak. If you judge people and assign different worths to people based on their gender, their color of their skin, their economic status, where they came from, all those kinds of things, then you are not practicing the faith of Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. That you have an evil way of thinking, and it needs to be purged from your mind. So in verse 5, he says, "Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith?" You know where the missionaries tend to run up the big numbers and plant churches real easily, and it's not in the U.K. You send a missionary to the U.K., they can work for 10 years and maybe get 10 people together meeting in a house. You send that same missionary down to Guatemala and they'll have 5,000 people saved and plant 10 churches in the same time period. Send them to the Philippines. And they'll hold a crusade. I mean, it's routine to hold a crusade or some kind of large event in the Philippines. And in the course of a week, 1,000 people have come to know Christ as their Savior. That's not unusual in the Philippines. It would be like the day of Pentecost if somewhere in the UK, 10 people got saved in a week. That would be the Great Awakening. It would be a revival of epic proportions over there. People just don't want to hear the gospel. Brother Weishi over in Japan. We knew when we supported him, we were not going to get letters every month talking about the dozens of people led to Christ. And now the church, after 3 years, is running 500 in Japan. Not going to happen. Brother Casey, when he goes to Hamtramck, Michigan, when he goes to Hamtramck, Michigan, he's going to be in a city that's 60%, 65% Muslim. Barring the miraculous power of God, which is possible, in 10 years he might have a church started. Maybe in 10 years he'll have a church going. Where you go and find the results with the gospel are usually among the poor. Why is that? Because the poor need Jesus more than the rich do in their own minds. So you go and you talk to your lawyer friends and doctor friends, and you talk to your rich friends if you have any. I wish I had a couple. I don't have any. You go talk to them and you try to share the gospel with them. They don't need to hear it. They're good. They've got plenty of money. They've got everything they could want. They're happy. They're fulfilled. Their career. They're this. They're that. Jesus doesn't fit. It's unnecessary encumberment in their life. Until their wife leaves them. Until they get sued and go bankrupt. Until they get caught handing out pills and they're under indictment. Then they're more receptive to the gospel. But you go to some housing project or some inner city place, you start knocking on doors. Very likely you're going to lead somebody to Christ. You know why? You say, hey, my life is broken. And if you're telling me Jesus can fix it, I'm interested. Verse 5, again, hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. What an indictment against these people. This was not a hypothetical situation. This obviously was a real situation. It was probably prevalent among these scattered believers, where they look to make friends with the rich, and they look to make friends with the powerful and the influential, and they were ignoring the poor, they were treating the poor badly. And James reminds them, it's the poor who are rich in faith. God has chosen the poor to be rich in faith, but you've despised them. And he asks them this question, do not the rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Is it the poor that are giving you the problems? Or is it the rich? And yet you go running after them. You want them to be your best friend. They're not going to be your friend until they get saved. You want to go after them because they have something to offer you. They have some kind of power, influence, or money, or whatever, and you run after them because of those things. You're not going to win them to Christ. You're going there because you want to get something from them. You're hoping some of their success will fall off in your direction. You're hoping to enrich yourself in some way according to that. And, you know, they're the ones that give us the most trouble. Verse 7, do not they blaspheme the worthy name by the which ye are called? Yeah. We idolize some of these sports figures that are wicked and immoral and blasphemous, and our kids have their poster on the wall or whatever, you know, and they're, oh, love this guy, love that guy. And they blaspheme your Savior's name. Why would you care? read a news article today saying that somebody at Kamala's rally last night yelled out, "Jesus is Lord," and she said, "You're at the wrong rally," and they escorted him out. You want them as your friend? They're not going to be our friends. By the way, if the world likes you, you're doing it wrong. You know how you know Joel Osteen's a fraud? Because the world loves him. The world doesn't, CNN doesn't have a problem with Joel Osteen. MSNBC doesn't have a problem with Joel Osteen. You know, the leftist mindset in government doesn't seem to have a problem with him. They get along just fine. They seem to be good friends. I don't think any of them would ever come here to sit under my preaching. Do they not blaspheme the worthy name? That worthy name by which ye are called? Remember we talked this morning about the adoption? They're insulting our family name. We're called by the name of, if you're saved, you've been adopted into the family, and by them blaspheming the name of Jesus Christ, they're insulting the family. Now, them is fighting words, as they would say up in the mountains. Granny, let's go get our guns. Them is fighting words. You don't disrespect my family like that. And yet we'll listen to people disrespect our family, and then we still want to butter up to them because they have something we want. Verse 8, if ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you ever wondered what the royal law in the Bible is? It's this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The royal law, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And what was the context of Jesus giving that royal law? Remember, a rich young ruler came to Jesus. And he said, I've kept all the law from my youth. What more do I have to do? Jesus looked at him and said, so, you know, here's the whole law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And he, willing to justify himself, said, who then is my neighbor? And then what story did Jesus tell to answer his question? Told the story of the Good Samaritan. Now, the story of the Good Samaritan is a nice little story for us in our Western modern cultural world. It's a sweet story about kindness and human compassion. Can I frame it in 21st century language? There was a Jew going from Jerusalem down to Jericho. He fell among some robbers and they beat him up and they left him bloodied and naked, left him for dead. And the priest came by and looked and said, don't want to help, and moved on, just showing that religion cannot help. And a scribe went by, and then comes a Palestinian who's a member of Hamas. And the Hamas Palestinian stops and sees the beaten, bloodied, half-dead Jewish man and starts to clean up his wounds and bind him up and puts him on his mule, takes him to the nearest inn, drops him off, makes sure has what he needs, tells the innkeeper, here's some money, this will take care of him for a while, and on my way back, I'll stop back in a few weeks, and when I do, if there's any other bill, I will take care of it when I come back. You just take care of him, and I'll take care of the bill. Who's my neighbor? Okay, well, now you understand what Jesus is talking about. Who's my neighbor? Oh, it's the sweet old lady down the street. I don't mind being nice to her. Who's my neighbor? The people trying to kill you? The people who hate your guts? Jews and Samaritans had no dealings. They hated each other so much, they literally had no dealings. His disciples were flabbergasted in John 4 when they started going through Samaria. But there was a woman there who didn't have all the prejudice and baggage that his disciples did. She got saved. And then she did what saved people are supposed to do. She went and told everybody what Jesus did for her. And they all came out to hear what he had to say. And at that point in John chapter 4, the Samaritans had more interest in what Jesus had to offer than the Jews did. Isn't that something? And they hated each other. Who's my neighbor? Even the people that hate us. So if you're gonna fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, then you do well. Most of us don't even measure up to that. We help those who can help us. But if ye have respect of persons, ye commit sin and are convinced or convicted of the law as transgressors. Now, he's gonna explain how this works here in a second. But here's what he's saying. He is saying that you are doing the Christian thing and you're coming to church and you're dressed right and you put money in the plate and you do all these things that Christians are supposed to do, but you don't treat people equally. You show partiality to people. Well, then you're sinning. And you are convicted by the law as a transgressor. And we say to that as believers today, we say, well, that's not a big sin. That's not really a big deal because I still come to church and I still am a nice person and I still do this and I give money, I mow the grass, I do whatever, I teach the Sunday school class, I do all these other things. And if I happen to not like a group of people, that's just too bad because that's not that big of a deal. Except it is a big deal. And he explains why it's a big deal in verse 10. For whosoever shall keep the whole law yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For the law, he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. When it comes to sin, it doesn't matter whether you've committed adultery or you've committed murder. What matters is, have you sinned? If you've sinned, you're in trouble. Sin's a big deal. There is no little sin. So, if the law says, don't show respect of persons, and you show respect of persons, you've broken the law, even if you haven't done adultery or murder, you're still guilty the same way and have the same consequences under the law. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And it doesn't matter if it's just showing prejudice or it's murdering people. Once you break the law of God, you have broken the law, you are guilty of the whole thing. There's nothing you can do to fix it. Once you break one point, you broke the whole thing, and being a good person the rest of your life can't change that. You're guilty. What James is saying here is sin is a big deal. Don't minimize your sin. Don't say, well, we don't go around killing people and committing adultery, so if we don't like these particular people and let them come in the church, that's not really that big of a deal. James says, you know, whether you're murdering or showing favoritism or you're committing adultery, it's all sin and you're guilty before the law. And so in verse 12 he says, so speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath shown no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. Well, what's the big deal? Well, if you are not a person that demonstrates mercy, don't expect mercy on judgment day. Now, if you're saved, you don't have to worry about going to hell, God throwing you into hell. That's not going to happen. We know that. Set that aside. Don't think I'm going there with that. But I would imagine when you stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and give an account for yourself, you're going to want a little bit of mercy and grace sprinkled into that equation, right? If you're smart, you do not want to be judged by the Lord Jesus Christ strictly according to the law. That would go bad for you. Instead, what you hope is when you stand there, that the Lord judges you with grace and he judges you with mercy. You'll do better in that case. So if you're not a person who shows grace and mercy, don't expect it when you stand before the Lord. He's going to judge you as harshly as you judge other people. Jesus said that. What judgment you meet with all shall be meted to you again. You're just a cantankerous, mean curmudgeon. It's not going to go well on judgment day because you're going to get the same response from the Lord. He's not going to be leaning towards mercy and leaning towards grace. He's going to be leaning towards how you treated other people. Well, if you think this is the way we ought to judge people, I'm going to judge you according to that. And the Bible is replete with examples of God judging people based on their excuses. Well, why did Eve get the judgment she got and Adam got the judgment he got? Because their excuses were different. Adam said, it wasn't my fault. God, it's her fault and your fault. You gave me her. She told me to do it, and so I did it. I did what she told me to do. Eve said, not my fault. I got tricked. The serpent lied to me. I got deceived. I got played. I got conned. If I had known I was doing something wrong, I wouldn't have done it. And so God meted out a judgment based on the excuses they gave. And so God said, okay, Eve, now you're going to be under the authority of your husband. He's going to make your decisions for you so you don't get deceived again. And Adam, instead of you listening to your wife and getting into trouble, you're going to be responsible for her now. So you better lead her right because you're going to answer to me for it. God judged them according to the excuses they gave. Throughout the Bible, God held people accountable to the very standard that they held others accountable to, or in the way they behaved, and he would come back and he would hold them to the same account. God was going to hold you accountable the same way you hold others accountable. You want to be on the mercy and grace side in the way you treat people, because that mercy and grace is going to come back to you on Judgment Day at some point, and you're going to be very, very happy that it did. Yes, we ought to stand for right. No, we shouldn't overlook sin, but how we deal with people who have fallen is important. What we're going to see through the rest of chapter 2, and we'll get to it next Sunday night, and the rest of chapter 2 is one of the most fun passages of scriptures to preach. I really don't understand why Martin Luther couldn't figure it out. He was a smart man, but he just couldn't figure this out. He got it wrong, and, you know... Every great man has something that they get wrong. It's just so we don't get too high on them. Nobody has all the answers. Nobody's right 100% of the time. I have lots of preacher friends. They're highly educated. They're well-respected. And then I listen to them talk, and they've got some weird position on something. And I'm like, you know, I don't know what my weird position is on what it is, but I'm sure I have one. Maybe one day I'll be enlightened and, people probably looked at me and said, Keeps us humble. Every preacher said something stupid from the pulpit once in a while and realized years later probably, it was probably stupid. Preacher with integrity will let you know that he was wrong and just admit it. Not like commentary writers who just skip over the hard things and never admit that they're wrong. I've never found a commentary that was tremendously helpful because all the things I don't know, they don't know either. The things they know, I already know. So that's why I'm writing my own studies. It's not a commentary, but it's like, well, let me write something people can use. But the rest of chapter 2 is going to do this. It talks about faith and works and the relationship between the two. He's building off of what he said here. And the gist, if we could boil it down to one statement, it would be this. What you do does matter. Your intentions are not always the thing. Well, I didn't mean what you actually do matters. It doesn't matter what your intention was. If you end up doing the wrong thing with the right intention, it still matters what you did, and having the right intention doesn't make it all better. I remember remember back in Illinois when Debbie and Matt came and they were there with us. We were playing basketball just 2-on-2. Okay. My brother-in-law is probably about this tall. And for some reason, my wife was guarding Matt or vice versa somewhere along the line. And somewhere in there, she caught his elbow in the eye and had a black eye. Did Matt mean to do that to my wife? No. And none of us were mad. I wasn't mad at him for hurting my wife. She wasn't mad at him for hurting her. It was just an accident. He had no intention to do it. But you know what? She had a black eye anyway. She didn't start getting puffy in the eye, and then he said, you know, that was a total accident, I'm sorry, and then all the puffiness goes away. There was still an injury there. And the injury had to be tended to, and it took time to heal. And it was the most awkward week of my life going out in public. Taking my wife out with a black eye. I just figured everybody was looking at me going, that jerk probably beats his wife. Oh. What you do does matter. You got to be careful what you do. Just because you have the right intention, just because you have the right goal in mind, if you still do the wrong thing and you hurt people, you still have hurt people. It may make it easier to, your motivation may make it easier for the other person to forgive you, but it doesn't make the wound go away instantaneously. It will take time to heal. And so you have to be careful what you do. How you practice the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ is important, because if you practice it with the respect of persons that he talked about, you're sinning. You're actually sinning. And if you say you have faith and your works don't back it up, then your faith really isn't all that impressive. And that's what the rest of chapter 2 is going to deal with. Let's stand together.